Alrighty, we are in Philippians. We finished up chapter 1 last week, and as Paul closed that chapter out, he mentioned in the last 4 verses of chapter 1, a concept that's very similar to the one we saw in the book of Ephesians, that is, living in a way that is worthy of our standing as Christians. In the book of Ephesians, he called it a walk worthy of our calling, and he developed that concept along the lines of 5 themes that you see here on the left. And within each of those different themes that describe our life that's worthy of our calling, there are a number of specific Christian virtues that apply, and that's what you see over there on the right. When in this letter, the letter to the Philippians, he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now in Ephesians it was worthy of our calling, here it's worthy of the gospel. Same concept, same thing. Our calling is the result of the gospel, and so that's the same concept. So he really brings up the same basic idea here in the Philippian letter that he did in the Ephesian letter. He doesn't develop it quite as thoroughly here because he just mentions 3 different particulars in those last several verses there, 27 through 30 of chapter 1. He mentions unity, which we saw here also in the Ephesian letter. He mentions fearlessness. That's a new theme that we could add to these 5 if we wanted to. And he mentions also steadfastness in the last couple of verses. So he does mention some similar aspects to our worthy life, but doesn't go into quite the detail that he did there in Ephesians. It goes into a little more detail in Romans also too, by the way, but that doesn't matter. So, but he does bring up the point of living in a way that is worthy of the gospel, and it does involve the concept of unity or a humble spirit or a humble way of thinking. So as he goes on into chapter 2, he starts to develop that concept a little bit. And he says, if therefore, now that's a grammar issue for us in our English Bibles. Anytime you see the word if in English, it usually sort of implies some kind of uncertainty, doesn't it? If this happens, then that, or if, maybe, or not. There's really no uncertainty associated with what he's talking about here. Does anybody's Bible translate that word because? Do you have that in your Bible? Anybody got that? Well, some Bibles do. That would be a good translation for us. It really would be more meaningful and more instructive if it said, because there is, and then he's going to mention 4 different aspects to our relationship to Christ that form the basis for the kind of living that he's going to suggest here, which is a very humble attitude of humility as we go through life. So 4 different aspects of our relationship to Christ are mentioned here. First one is encouragement. If there, or let's say, because there is encouragement that pertains to our relationship in Christ. The word translated encouragement here in this particular passage is the same form of the word that we translate Holy Spirit in other places. This form is paraklesis. It happens to be the, remember the form of that word that applies to the Holy Spirit? Paraclete. Remember that word? Kind of like parakeet, only not quite. Paraclete. It means a helper, an encourager. The Holy Spirit is a helper and an encourager. This word is a form of that same word. So because there is encouragement, as a result of our relationship to Christ, encouragement that has its root, I think, in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can draw upon in that relationship with Christ. And remember, the Holy Spirit, of course, was called by our Lord another helper. I'll send you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. And so there is encouragement. There is help for us in our relationship with Christ. That's the first thing he mentions there. Second facet to our relationship with Christ that is a basis for this humble attitude that he's going to ask us to have here is a consolation of love. It's actually a fairly similar word to, very similar concept to the encouragement that he's just mentioned there. has the idea of speaking closely with someone, of giving comfort and solace in life. You might just simply translate it concern, empathy. One thing we've learned about our autistic grandchild is that autistic children don't have empathy. They don't empathize. So it's hard to communicate with them along certain lines, trying to draw empathy out of them because they don't empathize. But believers do. We can have empathy, we can have encouragement, we can have people concerned or caring because of our relationship with Christ. That's the second sort of building block. Third, because there is fellowship of the Spirit. That's our word koinonia again. We've seen that before. That's the word that oftentimes is translated fellowship in Scripture. That's the partnership or mutual sharing that we enjoy through the Holy Spirit with Christ. All the Holy Spirit does for us is seal us and guarantee us of our internal inheritance. Remember how that works, Evan? Remember how that sealing works? Remember that illustration Evan helped us with before, how God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all hold on to us? We don't need to do that again, do we? You can all remember that, can't you? Okay, all right. That's one of the things He does for us. He is the source of spiritual power in our lives. He is the source of our spiritual gifts. He is the source of spiritual fruit in our lives. All of that we enjoy by the fact that we fellowship with the Holy Spirit as a result of our relationship with Christ. Teaches us how to pray. Intercedes on our behalf with our prayers. All of that. And the fourth basis of this unity and humility of mind that He's going to ask us to observe here is affection and compassion. Because there is affection and compassion in our relationship with Christ. Affection is simply, kind of think of the word heart there perhaps, if you want to, because there is heart. They actually used a different word historically to be the seat of our affections. It was the bowel. That didn't come across in English too well, does it? No, it's what we normally would translate the heart. But in the old days, back in the old Greek days, that's where they thought was the seat of our emotions, was in the bowel. And we'll just keep referring to the heart there. And that's what is that word affection here is literally means. It's a metaphor for the emotions. And in compassion that He uses there is essentially the mercies of God. God's mercy is that aspect of God's goodness whereby He is pitiful toward us who are undeserving and unworthy of His pity. He has pity on the mankind. So because there is in our relationship with Christ mercy and love to go along with the other three, we could summarize them: help, concern, sharing, and love and mercy. And that's a little easier to remember maybe than some of these other words. So because of that, those characteristics of our relationship with Christ, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same. And then he's going to mention four more specific aspects of our lives that we share or should be the same. First one here is the same mind. We should think alike. Does that mean we're all kind of robots? We all recite the same exact thing? We don't do that, do we? You know that. You know better than that. That wouldn't be any fun at all if we all thought exactly like that. No, it's not quite that kind of detail that we're the same of. The first thing, the same mind here, is kind of like what he was talking about there in Colossians chapter 3, about since our citizenship is in heaven with Christ, we ought to be thinking of heavenly things. So we can all kind of have a focus upon that sort of things. Remember that in Colossians chapter 3? Let me read that to you real quick here. Since you've been raised up with Christ, this is Colossians 3:1, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So the common mind that we can all share as believers are all on the things of above, heavenly things as compared to earthly things. and some more specific to help us understand what he's talking about there. He talks in chapter 4, verse 8 of this book. We'll see it later. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." So there's kind of a profiling of the mind of Christ, the kind of focus that we should have. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, and worthy of praise. So that's a sharing that we can all have along those lines. So a common mind is one of these badges of unity. Second one is maintaining the same love. And this is this agape love. You know, there's three Greek words used for love in Scripture, right? Eros, that's where we get our word erotic. Phileo, where we get Philadelphia. I don't think the Cowboys agree with that, but we'll give them that anyway. And this one, agape, which is this selfless love that was illustrated to man by God's love for mankind, for Christ's death on the cross, that totally selfless love. This is that one that is used here. Maintaining the same love. So that's the phileo love that he's talking, excuse me, the agape love that he's talking about here. And illustrated in Scripture in a number of different ways. John mentions it in First John 3:17, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" This love would be the kind of love that helps other people, contributes to their needs as well when encountered. So that's the type of unity that he wants to have, that sort of love together, collectively as a body. The third badge of unity is united in spirit, basically having the same leader, the same guide that we all have in the Holy Spirit, so that our thinking moves along the same lines, we're following the same source of help, and so on there. And then the fourth one is intent on one purpose. Remember, Jude started to write to somebody in his letter, and he no sooner got started on it, and he had to break off from that theme to emphasize to his readers that they should contend for the faith. We should all contend for the faith. We should all do what we can to help promote the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's a common purpose that we can all share in Christ, is the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of God's kingdom, although we'll see a rather paradoxical thought concerning that here in just a moment. So those four badges of unity are bonds: common mind, a common love, a common spirit, and a common purpose are the results of this humble, unified thinking that Paul is going to implore us all to exhibit here. Here's a summary kind of all of that. Let me read this to you, Colossians 3:12-16. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So that's kind of a summary of what he's talking about here in these first two verses. The first two verses are the basis for this conducting of ourselves worthy of the gospel. And there's a particular attitude here now that he is going to emphasize in this, that these two verses form the basis for. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," that's the motive, "but with humility of mind, let each of you regard another as more important than himself." Well, that's easy to do, isn't it? humble thinking regards other people as more important than ourselves. And oftentimes the people that we know make that hard to do, don't they? But that is the objective for us as believers, to think more highly of others. We were talking about this out in the hallway a while ago before class about how some people have much too high an opinion of themselves, and it isn't easy to do that. But Paul encourages us to do that and to not do it with some sort of a selfish motive. Remember, he talked earlier in this book about the people he encountered in Rome. Some of them were preaching the gospel out of selfish motives. They were trying to, one, kind of put the hurt on Paul, try to add to his duress already. And he basically concluded, well, I don't care all that much if they're preaching the gospel. The bottom line is people are hearing about Christ. He tolerates that. That's all right. But that shouldn't be our motives, of course. Thinking too highly of self and not highly enough of others is not the right motive in ministering the gospel. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the Christian thinking process should be one that isn't so much focused in on ourselves at all the time, but on the body, and we're looking out for each other's interests and needs and so on. So that whole idea of humility and caring for others more so than self was a brand new idea to the Greeks. You don't find the word humble or humility in Greek literature until the Christian era and later. They didn't use that concept. The Greeks held in contempt anybody that was humble. The humble person was a contemptuous, low-life nobody in Greek society. The Greeks wanted to be served. They did not want to serve. So this idea that Paul is presenting here now, that he's going to develop a little further as we go along, whereas the basis for this kind of thinking rests in our relationship with Christ and the pieces that he just mentioned there in the first couple of verses, that would be a hard sell to these Greeks in Philippi. They didn't think like that. Being a humble servant to anybody was way, way outside of their realm of thinking. So this idea would be kind of new to them. So he's developing it here, and he's going to give the best example of that that there ever has been next. So he's laying the groundwork for imploring these people to exhibit a quality of living, a type of thinking that is new to them, one that is characterized by humility. So they're probably thinking, I don't know, I'm all that interested, Paul, in what you're talking about. So he mentions in the next verses the most graphic and extreme example of humility that there ever has been or ever will be. And this involves the incarnation. The event that he's going to describe next, I think we could say without stretching things too badly, is the most important, the most significant event in the history of mankind. It describes for us the thought process and the actions on the part of God to become incarnate. Okay? Is there a more important event ever than the incarnation of God into the realm of humanity? Can you think of something more important to mankind? Other things have to happen as well as part of that incarnation. Obviously, the Lord had to live and die and be resurrected and all this kind of stuff, and that does happen. We'll see that. But if he hadn't come and became part of us, become one of us, where would our sacrifice have come from? Who would have paid the price for our sins for us? He didn't ever become an angel and pay the price for the fallen angels. They're just toast. That third that fell, they ain't coming back. The lake of fire has been prepared for them, and that's where they are doomed to. They have no chance whatsoever of escaping it. But because we, mankind, had a Savior join us, and we'll see that in just a bit, there is a plan of redemption for man. Remember, we saw it in the first part of the book of Ephesians when we were there. And so when the Lord took on this role, He did the most important thing that has ever been done on behalf of mankind. And so the attitude that He displayed in doing that is the example Paul wants these Philippians, and you and I today, of course, to follow. That example of humble thinking and humble behavior is the supreme example that mankind has. There's other good examples, but this is the best. Okay? So let's look at what he's talking about here. Now, he's just encouraged everybody to have a humble attitude, a positive motive of caring about others, and he based that request upon our relationship with Christ and the various forms of help and encouragement and so on we saw there in verse 1 and 2. So he says, have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. Think like God thought when he went through this process. In other words, that common bond of one mind, having the mind of Christ. Here's part of that here. Think like Christ thought about this particular issue. Who, and he starts to tell us about it, who, although he existed in the form of God, and this is a part that I have to admit I can't really get my mind around too well. Here is the second member of the Godhead. He has all of the same divine prerogatives as the first member of the Godhead. No difference there. He was different from God, but he was with God, and he was God. John 1, remember that stuff. This is God. This is the guy living in the ivory palaces. He has the most exalted position in all of existence as God, and all sorts of prerogatives as God. And he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. Can you imagine that? That exalted position was not something that he felt like he had to hold on to at all costs. The descent that he made from that exalted position to that tomb just outside Jerusalem there on Good Friday, that descent was as far as you could go. From the highest, most exalted position in existence to a dead guy, to the lowest. And yet he did not think that he should have to, or he didn't care, to hold on to that position of being with God and existing in the form of God. He didn't think he had to hold on to that at all costs. And as we'll see, he was willing to turn loose of that. So his thinking is what Paul is encouraging us to think like, with a humble attitude of an exercising humility in our lives, is that we don't grasp things that we want or think are important and so on at all costs, as the Lord illustrated to us in his thinking. And that's the thing I don't really think I can grasp, is how you view what he had and what he gives up, and to say to it, well, not something that I have to hold on to. Would you want it to turn loose of that? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? So the thinking behind the incarnation is one of total selflessness and not grasping, or not trying to hold on to, not trying to grasp his equality with God, if you can understand that. So, what did his thinking result in terms of action? And that's what he's going to develop for us here next. So he emptied himself. Now, the word empty here is kind of a famous word. You probably have seen it referred to and heard about it in Christian literature and so on, called the kenosis. Remember that? You heard that word, that emptying himself? The great kenosis passage here in Philippians chapter 2 actually means a nullified or made void. So what did he do? He emptied himself. He made void certain aspects of his being there. Did he stop being God? Is that what he emptied himself of? I don't think that can possibly be done. He couldn't give up his divinity any more than you can give up your humanity and become a tree. Can't cross that border, can't cross that line. So it's not his divinity that he gave up, that he emptied himself of, but other things related to that. First thing that he talks about here, in first half of verse 7, is that he took on the form of a bondservant. So he basically, what's the right word to use here? Set aside, constrained, limited himself to where certain aspects of his divinity he chose not to be revealed anymore. He put on a cloak that veiled his glory so that he could come down here and hang around with us human types. Why did he have to do that? Why didn't he just come down here in his eternal glory? We couldn't have got too close to him, could we? No, scriptures talk about the glory of God will kill men. There's something about that that human flesh cannot endure, so it has to be veiled in some way. It has to be covered over in order for him to interact with and participate with us. And so that's one of the first things he did, was he veiled that eternal glory that he had from eternity past. How do we know that he just veiled it? How do we know he didn't get rid of it? Remember the transfiguration event? Remember that incident? What happened during the transfiguration? It's Matthew chapter 17, by the way. First 8 verses. He unveiled it for those guys, didn't he? And you could see that the glory that he once had is still there. So he took off the body or something. I don't know exactly how he did this. But somehow or another, he unveiled his glory before them, and his face shined brightly, and they could see the glory that was his before the incarnation. So he didn't get rid of it. He just veiled it. And then he could from time to time, well, only that one time that I know about, did he reveal it then to those guys, Peter, James, and John, during the transfiguration. So his thinking led him then to take the first step of veiling that glory that he has so he could come into the race and be part of us. And he did that. Secondly, he emptied himself, he kenosed himself of certain of his divine authority and prerogatives. The Lord said in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not speak my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He had a will, but he restrained it in total to do only the will of the Father. So here's the second member of the Godhead who had a will just as much as the first member of the Godhead, and he says, I'm going to restrain my will and do only the will of my Father. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. John 7:28-29, he says, you know both me and you know where I am from, and I've not come down of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So he had a will, he just didn't exercise his own will. He subjugated it to the will of his Father. So he veils his glory so he could come into the human race without wiping us out. He subjugates his divine will to that of his Father so that he could do just what the Father sent him to do. The Father sent him down here and he said, I want you to say these words, exactly these words, and I want you to do these works, exactly these works. And the second member of the Godhead did exactly that. He said only the exact words that the Father sent him to say, and he did only the exact works that the Father sent him to do. But this is an independent divine God. He could have done his own works. He could have said his own words. He could have done anything he wanted to do. But he emptied himself of the divine prerogative of doing anything he wanted to do, and all he did was just what the Father sent him to do. When he said, it is finished on that cross, he meant every word that he was sent to say, every work that he was meant to do had been done. All of his job was complete. So he emptied himself of certain divine authorities as part of the incarnation as well. Third thing he emptied himself of are some of the exercising of some of his divine attributes. And this seems to be kind of selective. You remember when Nathanael was sitting under the tree reading the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord knew what he was reading. He wasn't in the line of sight. He couldn't see him. But he described Nathanael as a guy in whom there is no guile. He was an honest, straightforward guy. But the Lord couldn't see the guy. He didn't know him. But he knew what he was reading. He knew his internal heart, his character. So some of his divine prerogatives, like his omniscience and omnipresence, he did exercise from time to time. But at the same time, when they asked him, when he was coming back, when will the second advent take place? He says, nobody knows that except the Father. He knew it, but he restrained that prerogative of all-knowing at times and used it at other times. So it depended on the circumstances, but there was at least a period of time or instances where he restrained that prerogative as well as part of his incarnation. Certainly he emptied himself of his eternal riches. All that stuff he had in heaven, he emptied himself of. He didn't have any temporal riches to speak of, did he? Lived a very austere lifestyle here among us. I suspect the guy was kind of thin. I don't see how he could carry any extra weight. He didn't seem like he got to eat very much. So I suspect he was thin. Probably, well, I don't think he owned anything except maybe the clothes on his back. Possessed very, very little, if anything. All the heavenly riches that were his, he gave up to come down here and to live among us. And a fourth thing that he emptied himself of, and maybe this was the most difficult one of all for him, was his face time with the Father. Until the time of the incarnation, it appears in Scripture he'd never seen God's backside. He'd only seen his face. Face-to-face fellowship from eternity past down to the time of the incarnation. That ended, and it ended in a horrible, stressful way on Friday afternoon between about noon and 3. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That prospect, I think, is what made him sweat blood. The fact that he knew he was going to become sin, which would have been the greatest abhorrence for him that there could ever possibly be. Not for you and I. This is another one where we can't grasp it too well, because we are sin. Doesn't matter to us that much. But to him to become sin, for those 3 hours from noon until 3, when all of the sins of all of mankind throughout all of history were placed on him, and God turned his back on him, that was probably the most difficult thing that he emptied himself of all of this stuff. My guess, anyway. And so just before that incident, of course, in John 17, he prayed to the Father to restore me to the glory that I had beforehand. He wanted that back. He wanted that face-to-face back. And he got it back. I think the grief caused by that realization is probably what caused the dripping great drops of blood. There's actually a known ailment, by the way. That's a known condition. It's caused by a stress that is really beyond understanding, and something breaks down in the body, and your blood can get into your sweat glands. So you can actually sweat blood. And the barrier that is normally there is broken down by extreme grief. And that's what I think the Lord was going through there in the garden. He was experiencing that grief caused by his knowledge that he was about to become sin, and that personal fellowship with his Father was about to be broken for the first time in time. I don't know how to say that, throughout all of eternity. So the thinking that he mentions there in the first verse, that he did, or in verse 6, who he did not consider his exalted position to be grasped at all costs, prompted him then to empty himself of these different things. And he takes on the form of a bondservant. Bondservant's got nothing. He didn't just become another man. He became a lowly man as he stepped into this race. And he was made in the likeness of men. That is, he took on humanity just like we take on humanity, except that we're all born of a man and a woman. He was only born of a woman. Why is that? Why didn't he have an earthly father? What comes from an earthly father that you don't want? Sin nature, right? Yeah. Somehow or another, it's transferred through the Father. I don't know exactly how that happens, but that's why he couldn't have one. Joseph had nothing to do with his birth. Joseph was just a nice guy who facilitated the Lord's birth through Mary, because he did not acquire a sin nature through a sinful father. The sin nature comes through good, dear old dad. So he didn't get one. So he takes on, his father was the Holy Spirit. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit created a fertilizing agent, a sperm cell with the proper 23 chromosomes, number 23 being the male chromosome, to produce a male child. Didn't come from Joseph, came from the Holy Spirit. So all his DNA, all of his physical humanity was created by the Holy Spirit. So when that fertilization took place, he became just as much a human being as you and me, with all the same frailties that we have. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got wore out. All of the same things that we have, he had. Every bit of them. While not losing any of his divinity. Makes him unusual, doesn't it? Yeah, makes him unique. There's only one God-man, God-man. There's only one. And that was our Lord. So he became a representative of the human race with all the exact same characteristics of the human race that we all have, while still also being God. The Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. That's what the incarnation brought about. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Remember what Paul is asking us to do? to humble ourselves, there's the extreme example, the best example there's ever been. If the Lord could humble himself, is the request from Paul to us that we exhibit humility and oneness of mind and spirit and all that stuff he's just been talking about? Is that so bad a harder request? If the Lord could do it, he did it as our example. And he became obedient. And not just obedient like most children are or do. His obedience took him to death. And a miserable, horrible death, the death on a cross. So his descent from his exalted heavenly realm and standing out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Yeah, I guess so. He came. And that descent goes from as high as you can get to as low as you can get. A miserable death as sin on a cross. So that journey was as extreme as any journey could ever possibly be. So when Paul asks us to live humbly, our journey is not as far, is it? No. His example for us is, of course, important and relevant. Why else do you think the Lord came down here? God had to become one of us to pay for our sins, didn't he? There was no other efficacious source of payment for our sins other than God himself. So one of the reasons we have to conclude, of course, is that he had to come into the human realm for there to be a plan of redemption, for us to ever be saved. He will save his people from their sins, was the prophecy concerning his incarnation. But can you think of any other reasons why he may have came? How do we get to know anything about God? Someone had to come from God and reveal him to us, didn't he? Yeah, that's one of his major functions, is to reveal God to men, John 1:18. That's the only way it could happen, is that God had to come to us. We couldn't get to him in any way, of course. Clearly, he provided an example for God-pleasing living. That's 1 Peter 2:21. He had to come and become one of us to destroy the works of God's great enemy, Satan. And he did that. What Satan destroyed, our Lord restored. He had to come into this realm and this world to take on a new role for him, that of our high priest. He didn't have that one before the incarnation, did he? He was divine, all right, but he wasn't our high priest. But following the incarnation, he took on that role as well. He had to come and fulfill certain aspects of God's Old Testament covenants, didn't he? Remember, God told David that someone would sit on David's throne forever. And that someone would be the Messiah, the Son of God. So to fulfill the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, he had to come into the world to take on that role as well. So all the Old Testament eschatology necessitated him coming into humanity. And our new covenant theology necessitated that as well, and he did, of course. So there's a variety of reasons that his coming to us was necessary in the overall plan and purpose of God. And the one nearest and dearest to our heart, I think, is the plan of redemption. Without that one, nothing else would matter. So what was the result of all of this? Well, that's what Paul tells us in the next couple of verses there. Therefore, because of his obedience and his willingness to veil and set aside certain prerogatives, because of all of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. First aspect of his exaltation, of course, is his resurrection. The angels testified to that in Mark 16:6. Do not be amazed, the angel said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Mark 16:6. Peter also, of course, testified to this. In speaking in Acts chapter 2, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And also in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So he testified to his resurrection. Paul testified to his resurrection. Ephesians 1:20. He said, the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So his resurrection was one of the exaltations that the Father gave him because of his obedience, testified to us by angels and mankind, more than one mankind. Second part of his exaltation is his ascension, his rise back. The descension was through the incarnation and ultimately his death. Now the ascension is going right back to where he came from. He told Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brother and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. He went back to his Father as representative of mankind. He had come down to mankind as representative from God. So he completed that cycle as part of his resurrection. His coronation must have been at least part of his exaltation from God. He mentions to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, he tells them. And Peter says, he has, having ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. And also, Peter, this is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Stephen saw him in this exalted position as he was about to die. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's an interesting expression, is standing at the right hand of God. Don't usually see that. He's usually seated at the right hand of God. But in this instance, he was standing. The implication is he's about to do something, that there's some action about to take place. And I don't know exactly what that refers to. Perhaps the building of his church, I don't know. But it's an interesting difference in what we normally see. And the fourth aspect of his exaltation would be his priesthood that God gave to him. He's at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Paul told us in Romans 8:34. He's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in the book of Hebrews, for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:25 through 26. So this humble spirit that the Lord exhibited, and that is forever the best example we will ever have, results also in God exalting him to the highest position that there can ever be. His name is above all every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that he is God, but for a whole bunch of those tongues, it will be too late to do them any good. that confession won't be the result of a saving standing before God. This is the lost. These are people in the lake of fire and other places will ultimately confess the same thing that we believers confess. That God came into this world, He became one of us, He died in our place, and His Father raised Him and exalted Him to this heavenly status, and He is above all other aspects of creation. That is the summary of the actions of a humble spirit. Someone that didn't even felt like he had to hang on to what was his. He was willing to give that up to serve his Father, to obey Him, come down here and become one of us so He could represent us. If you understand the creation in total, you're doing better than me. There's parts of it, aspects to it, that I can't grasp. I can halfway understand most of the words, but I can't necessarily understand the actual thinking going on in the Lord's mind that prompted Him to do this. But I'm glad He did, because where would we be if He hadn't have? The greatest display of the love of God and the wisdom of God is the incarnation. These 5 or 6, 7 verses right here is the greatest display of that love and wisdom. And there's just certain things about it we just have to accept as best we can. It is a bit of a mystery to us exactly how this takes place. The virgin birth within the incarnation is a miraculous thing that we just have to accept, and other things like that. And so we just have to do the best we can. Certain aspects of it are divine and beyond our little finite minds to grasp. Any questions or comments about this passage? Anything we've seen so far in Philippians, but in particular, the passage of the incarnation here. Mary, good to see you again.
Thank you.
How you doing?
Good. So I'm trying to wrap my little finite brain around. You said that He had no sin in His genes during the incarnation. So did He feel the same, He felt the same temptations as us, right? Or did He not? If He had no sin in Him.
Well, that's one of those theological arguments about whether Jesus could sin and didn't, or whether He could not sin, and therefore what's the nature of the temptation there. But the Scriptures talk about that He was in all ways tempted as we, so that His temptation must have had the same properties and issues as ours do. Whether or not He could have sinned and didn't, or the other thing, is kind of a little different argument for us. But I think he was just as hungry at the end of that 40 days as you would have been at the end of 40 days, and that sort of thing. So I think the way to think of it is that He felt and experienced just what we do. And that issue of whether He could or could not sin, that's a theological issue that we just maybe can't resolve, but we can identify with He experienced what we experience.
So was He second in command, or was He equal status with God?
No, second in command. He was equal to God. Even though He was equal to God, He didn't hold on to that at any cost, but was willing to give that up. I was going to mention another point there. I lost it there when I was trying to answer your question. What were you saying before that?
About His genes. Yeah, about His sin nature.
Oh, I was going to remind you of this. How did He combat His temptation there? When Satan tempted Him in those three different areas, beg pardon?
By the word of God.
Yeah, absolutely. It is written. It is written. It is written. So in every case, He relied on the word of God just like we can. Now, if He had not restricted some of His divinity, He would have not done any of that. He'd have blown Satan off, told him to get out of here. But He actually functioned like we do, and He relied on the word of God to counsel Him, to guide Him through that encounter. And in every case, the Word of God contradicted or countered Satan's point. And that's how we do the same thing. We can get through life but in the same way, relying on the Word of God.
Now, are we able to attain the same type of humility through our sin, even though we have the sin nature, or is that only through the Spirit?
We certainly should try to approach it. That's what Paul is encouraging us here to do, is to follow this example. Now, are we going to be as good as Christ was? No.
But the blood of Christ covers our sins, not our ability to do it on our own. The blood of Christ covers our sins.
Yes.
Not what we could do on our own.
Yeah, how do we get to that point? I'm missing the bridge there that you're trying to counter. She was asking about, can we be humble on our own?
No, that was not it. It has to do with salvation.
Yeah, I missed something there in that discussion. But we're not through. We're going to get into some more of it next week. There's some more aspect to this that we're going to talk about next week when he says, work out your own salvation. Oh, geez, what does that mean? We'll get into that next week, okay? Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, what Bible do you use?
Beg your pardon?
What Bible do you use?
Well, this is just a New American Standard, but there's lots of good translations. I mean, this is not the only one. It's just a good one. There's other and newer translations as well. But stay with translations. Don't go into the paraphrases. That removes you even further from the truth. So always just stay with the translation. There's too many good translations to take the next step into a paraphrase. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you guys roll. You have a good week. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.